Well, tonight is the first, as Glenn said, in a series of lessons. That when he first approached me about this, he asked if I'd do the first couple of these, and I think the intention is for this to be more than two lessons, right? The series is to talk about why do we come to church? I mean, we're trying to get our attendance on Sunday nights back up, and people got to talking about it, and they said, it used to be that our sermons on Sunday night were about feeding the flock. And so the flock would come back, which is a great thing. So we're going to try that and talk about, why do you come back to church? Tonight, we're going to talk about teaching. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about preaching. So the title of the sermon is Preaching in the Nude. So tell your friends, y'all want to come back. Okay, but tonight we're going to talk about teaching for keeps. You know, I think that Jay, I said Joe and I meant Jay, Jay must have some kind of a virus that he can get into my computer and see my notes, because I was listening to that last song and I said, that just really fits. Learning and teaching so that I can reach somebody that's in peril. And that's really what we're talking about tonight. You know, kids don't get to do the things that I used to get to do when I was a kid. I mean, just about everything that I thought was fun is now outlawed. I mean, you can't do that anymore. It's not permitted. So, you know, there's things I took them for granted. I probably didn't even appreciate them. So, boys, when you were boys, did you have a pocket knife that you took to school? Get out my big pocket knife here. So, you know, they'd be afraid I was going to hijack a plane with that. They'd take it away from me now, but there's no way that you could take a pocket knife to school, one of those big ones, you know, you could peel an apple with, or play mumbly peg, or whittle, or do any of the other things that we used to do. Did any of you used to take a knife to school? A pocket knife to school? Yeah, okay. I don't think they let kids do that anymore, okay? They'd probably call the SWAT team and start shooting. It'd be rough, okay? And I doubt that little girls get to play with jacks anymore at school. You remember those things that every dad on earth seemed to step on in the middle of the night in the dark? Yeah, I don't think little girls play jacks anymore. They throw the jack and throw the ball and pick up the jacks, and then they pick up two jacks and like that, right? But I'll bet a lot of you that are older did that when you were little. On all of the playground equipment, the stuff that used to be fun, you remember the swings were way up high that you could just jump forever out of when you got them swung up really high, and the slide that was sky high that you'd break your arm if you fell off the top of it. And I remember that you would, because I remember somebody did one day. The lawyers and the insurance companies and the committees made up of soccer moms, they pretty much gathered all of those up and they're gone. So all of the fun stuff is gone. Too bad, kids. You won't get to have any fun. And little boys, I'm pretty sure that little boys don't take marbles to school anymore. Some of you remember taking marbles to school? Typically, you know, it would be, Grandpa would have the tobacco that he put in his pipe, you know, and it would come in a little cloth pouch, and you'd fill it up with marbles. It would hold about 20 of them or so. Am I right? Yeah, about 20. And in your marbles there, you know, you'd have cat's eyes, and you'd have Aggies, and you'd have common marbles, and you'd have a shooter that probably wasn't in the bag. You know, you'd have a Steely. Did any of you have a Steely? Oh, yeah, I had to have a Steely. Or maybe you had a big agate, you know, that you would shoot with. Little boys don't get to do that anymore. And they don't get to do it anymore. You know, I think that probably kids still use the term. They say, yeah, he lost all of his marbles. And they still say it, but only old guys like me remember what that means and why you'd say that. You know, it used to be, if you're not familiar with the game, maybe some of you girls never played the game, I don't know, is that you'd find a flat spot and it was dirt and you would draw a circle. Glenn probably never got to play this because I don't think they had any flat spots big enough to play marbles in the part of Arkansas where he lived, unless they made something special, right? Maybe you made something special. Okay, all right. And you would make this big circle, and everybody would put their marbles in the circle, and then you would take turns shooting. And when you would shoot, you'd put your marble in there, your shooter, and the marble that you hit, you got to keep. You see, we used to play for keeps. Do you know about playing for keeps? Playing for keeps means that when your marble gets hit, somebody else takes it, and you don't get it back. There's no do-overs when you're playing for keeps. Kids don't get to play for keeps anymore. I'm sure even if somebody said, oh, they've got to play marbles, there'd be a rule at the end that everybody had to divide their marbles back up and get the ones that they started with so they'd all feel good about it, right? They don't understand playing for keeps. But you know what? Life is all about playing for keeps. There's all kinds of things that people put at risk. They take chances with things, and you only get one chance, and when it's all over, if you lose your marbles, you lost them. You don't get do-overs in life. Once something's lost, it can be lost. And the most precious things in life to us can be lost. And if we risk the most precious things in life when we didn't have to, that's a really foolish thing to do. Do you remember when you had marbles that were just the greatest? Maybe it was your birthday and your parents brought you some new marbles and they were all just really special and you took them down and you played marbles with them and yours were better than everybody else's. Whose marbles got shot at first? Yours. And if everybody gangs up on you, you're going to lose all your marbles. Okay? That's where it comes from. You put them out there for risk and you're playing for keeps and it's tough. So when somebody says that they're playing for keeps, what do they mean now? They mean that they're dead serious about what they're doing. When you're playing for keeps, when you put something at risk and you've got the risk of losing it, everybody that's in that game don't want to lose their whatever it is that they've got. And playing for keeps means that you are deadly serious about how you're playing. That's what it's come to mean. Probably, I don't know if it shows up in a dictionary or not, but everybody knows that, don't you? That's what it means to play for keeps. You try your best, there's no neglect, there's no carelessness. Well, playing for keeps is what we're doing when we nurture our young and those who are new in Christ. When we're teaching them, we're playing for keeps because we're trying to keep their soul. We don't have any chance for being careless or negligent. It's important that we play hard because we're playing for keeps. You know, the devil's going to tempt them. He's going to bring his best marbles and he's going to say, look what I threw out there. You have to throw your best out there too, so this will all be equal. And he and his allies are going to shoot at your marbles. And they're going to take it. They're going to take them. And then all of yours will be gone. You'll lose all your marbles. And when you lose all your marbles, guess what? You're pretty helpless. The devil will get you. But we're playing for keeps too. Deadly serious. We play for keeps the same way that Jesus did. When Jesus was here on this earth, remember how it was that he spent his days. He spent his days teaching. He was teaching for keeps. He was teaching his disciples. He was teaching all of the people around him. He was teaching all of Israel. Every day. Every day he was doing it. He was playing for keeps. And when our young and young in Christ are being taught, we're teaching them because we're playing for keeps, just like he was. If we're going to be like Christ, Christ was a teacher, and we have to be teachers too. Now, teaching is not showing everybody what you know and impressing people with your knowledge. Teaching is causing a learner to learn. That's what it's all about. And this part, please consider, if you will, teaching is about building relationships with people that are going to last between you and them for the rest of their lives. Can you think of people that were your teachers when you were young? People that made a difference in your life, that they made a connection. And years later, there you are, is that when you see them, your face lights up, you know that there's somebody that loved and cared about you. They made a difference. That relationship is something that really only comes from that method. Now, maybe that person taught you how to recite the books of the Bible. And you know what? Reciting the books of the Bible isn't important. I mean, don't jump on me for saying this, but it's not. What's important is the fact that you and they built that bond learning about something that was in the Bible. That's what's important. That you took your time to learn to say those books of the Bible so that you could teach them to do it, so that you could build up that bond. so that you could show them the example of learning. That's what made the difference. So, and I'm not saying that Bible facts are unimportant. What I'm saying is that the most important thing is the relationship that we build between teachers and with their students. That young person, they're going to need somebody to help them. And you know, when they grow up and they get in trouble, that's not a good time to be looking for somebody to develop a relationship with that's going to help you. It has to already be there. So our chance is when that person is still young, when that person is still young in Christ, that's the time that we need to be building the relationship. The person needs to have somebody that they can be accountable to. Have you ever had your peers want you to go do something that you knew that you shouldn't do? Yeah, once or twice. Have you ever thought about, well, what would my Bible school teacher think about that if they found me doing this? You know, that having somebody that you know cares about you that would be disappointed if you do something wrong, that's one of those things that helps us, you know, bring up our courage and say, no, I can't do that. And that's the way it should work. And even if you do, if you fall, you need somebody that's going to come and help pick you up. You can't help pick somebody up unless you already have a relationship with them. You know, Jesus was above all a teacher. They didn't call him Jesus the preacher. They didn't call him Jesus the priest, at least while he was alive. I mean, he was a priest in a sense. They didn't call him Jesus the administrator. They didn't call him any of those things. When they addressed Jesus, they called him teacher. He called himself teacher and shepherd. That's what he referred to himself most often as. If you read John 13:13, he said to one of his disciples, he said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am." That's the way he called himself. He called himself teacher. And if we're going to be a Christian, then we have to be a teacher as he was. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. There's a familiar passage there. It begins in verse 11. It says this. It says, "He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." You know this place in verse 11 where he says pastors and teachers? It's the only place in your Bible that you're going to find the word pastor. It's a Greek word. The original was a Greek word. They got translated as a different word every place else in the Bible. And why on earth they called it pastor here, I will never know. Makes no sense at all. Every place else in the Bible, can you guess what it was translated as? Not teacher. Shepherd. Every place else it's shepherd. And you know, in English, in case you forgot English and you haven't herded any sheep or done anything like that, the difference between a shepherd and a pastor, the shepherd was the guy that looked after the welfare of the sheep. The pastor was the guy that fed the sheep. He just fed them. Didn't care whether they were okay or not, he just fed them. It was a lesser position. Now, why on earth they would choose to say that here, I don't know. It makes no sense. But the word, the original word, was shepherd. But leave as it is, here's that phrase, pastors and teachers. It isn't pastors, comma, teachers. It's pastors and teachers. Look at the structure of the verse as you read it. He says, "He gave some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers." Pastors and teachers is one group of people. It's a single group. And what he's really getting at here is that it's the people who teach that become able to shepherd. There's nothing that you're going to do that's going to put you in a position of being able to shepherd somebody later in their life that's better than teaching them right now. There's nothing that's going to give you that connection with them quite as strongly. You know, this whole business of shepherding, if you remember what Jesus taught about shepherding, you know, Rudy talked about this passage a few weeks ago. It's over in John chapter 21. It's a famous exchange between Jesus and between Peter. John 21, it begins in verse 15. It says this, "They finished breakfast. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So he said to him, Tend my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, Shepherd my sheep. And he said a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because the third time he said to him, Do you love me? And Jesus said, he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, Tend my sheep. Sometimes we look at the words that were translated love here and talk about that, and that is important. But the main focus of this message was what Jesus was trying to say to Simon Peter. He was talking to him. He said, If you love me, you're going to love what I love. You're going to care for those that I care. Tend my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. That was his message in this. He wanted John to shepherd his sheep when he was gone. And John was getting all wrapped up in love. You know? That was the thing that had him upset. He was having trouble hearing the message. What Jesus wanted him to know was he wanted him to shepherd his sheep. So this is the point. Teaching enables shepherding. First you teach, you build relationship, and then you shepherd. But Rudy talked this morning also about being in a cult at one time, which I'm sure you have some vivid memories of. Yeah, you know, cults use shepherding and they misuse it. They take that building relationship and they use it to control people, not to shepherd them. I mean, they do mind control things on them and get them to do things that they shouldn't do because of relationships that they build. It's complete misuse of shepherding. It's driving the sheep over the cliff. This is a different kind of shepherding he's talking about. Jesus picked them out and he spent 3 years with those apostles. He spent every day, all day with them. He devoted all of his time to them. There aren't any examples in the Gospels where Jesus was doing drills with the apostles. There aren't any examples where he gave them academic homework to do. He did send them out to do some exercises a couple of times. Remember when he sent them out to cast out demons and do things like that? And he put them in positions where they were supposed to do things so that they would grow, but they were real things. They weren't academic things. We don't see him telling them, well, I'm going to tell you 10 things here and I want you to recite them back to me. There's not any kind of examples of that sort of thing. He taught them by being with them. Some of you grew up on a farm. How many grew up on a farm out here? Okay. The thing about it is, if you grew up on a farm, do you remember learning to work with your parents? Did your parents put you in a classroom and show you how to do it? No, they didn't. They showed you how to do it by them doing it and you doing it alongside them. And they might have told you some things, but they showed you how to do it by doing it. And that's what Jesus did. Now, he taught a lot of different people in a lot of different ways. At the beginning and end of his ministry, you know, he taught people not to be selling things in the temple by making a whip and driving the people that were doing it out. Sometimes he taught people by looking at them pretty directly and telling them what you're doing is wrong, like he did with the Pharisees and leaders of the people. Sometimes he did it by sparing somebody that deserved to die, like the adulterous woman. Sometimes he did it by telling people that he could not possibly have known any way except that he was God. He had a lot of ways to teach people. His disciples, pretty obviously, he taught them by letting them try and mess up. Did anybody ever teach you that way? Let you try and mess up? He taught a lot of different ways. Mainly, he taught them by being with them and them seeing him what he did. They watched what he did. They asked questions. They tried and they messed up. And when Jesus went to the cross, his apostles weren't showing much promise, were they? One of them betrayed him. The rest of them ran off. Only one of them screwed up his courage enough to come back and be with Jesus while he was on trial. One other guy came back, but you know what? He was there and wanted to know what happened, but when somebody recognized him, he denied Jesus. those apostles weren't showing much progress at that point. Measured by world standards, Jesus didn't do very well with them, did he? Not at all. But I think you know what the rest of the story is. And sometimes when we teach young people, sometimes when we teach people who are new in Christ, we have that same feeling like I'm sure Jesus could have had when he was teaching the apostles. You get that sensation like, well, they just don't seem to be getting it. You know, are they listening to me? Am I getting through? But you know, the only thing that you can do is keep trying, because it's on the day of trial that you're going to find out whether or not they got it. You're not going to know until they're in the heat of battle that you're going to know whether they got it or not. And thank God that most of the time they were listening a lot more than we thought they were. Isn't that a great thing? So as teachers, we can't afford to give up heart. We've got to keep trying. We've got to keep being out there teaching, because the relationships that we build are the things that are going to keep them. We're teaching for keeps. It's an important thing to do. So if you go back, sorry, I didn't lose something here. I think I might have skipped something. That's not good. So, you know, the thing with teachers. Teachers, when they teach children, you know, you run into this thing of, oh, I can't teach children, I can't teach adults, I don't know enough to teach people things. Well, guess what? You don't have to know nearly as much as you think you do. What you have to do is that you have to have the same spirit that Jesus had. You know, when Jesus, oh, I see what my problem is. I'm on the wrong page. That's why it is. Okay, so it's here. So listen to Jesus' motivation. This is in Mark chapter 6. Turn over to Mark chapter 6. There was something happened that he was in a boat and he came on shore. And when he came to shore, he saw this big crowd. It says, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When Jesus saw them and he had compassion, his reaction was action, and that action was teaching. That's how he did it, and that's how we should do it. If you have love and compassion, it doesn't matter what you know, because with love and compassion, that's going to be a motivation to you to go learn what you need to teach someone. And you know what? The students, your students seeing you learn so that you can teach them, seeing you go back to the reference that's always going to give you the right answer, which is your Bible, seeing what you do, watching you learn is how they learn. What the teacher does and what those students know that the teacher's doing so that they can teach them says way more about how somebody should learn what's in the Bible and about what a person should do than what the teacher actually says when they get into the classroom. Now, I'm not saying what you say when you get in the classroom isn't important. Don't get me wrong. What I'm saying is that knowing how you got there is what makes it important to your students, and that's how they learn. My teacher looked up all of these scriptures. My teachers put all of this together in an organization and organized it so that I could learn something from it. They know what you did. It's them doing that that's what's going to cause them to learn, and they're going to learn their whole life, not just the hour a week they're in class with you or in a Bible study. Learning how you learned by watching what you did is what makes a difference. And knowing that you took the time to do it because you care about them, that's what makes a difference. You're investing your time to learn what's right, and you're investing your time in them. You know, once we did a teacher's workshop here, and one of the exercises that was in the workshop was that we made these two big lists, and some of you might remember doing this. One of the lists was all of the things of the traits of a bad teacher. And then we made another list. What are the traits of a good teacher? You remember doing that? Okay. And then we looked up at the list and we said, well, these two things are saying about the same thing, so we'll cross these off and say something that's really saying what both of them are. So we merged everything. And everybody went around and ranked. And then we put all our rankings together. When we got all done, here's what came out. The traits of a bad teacher. Three of them. Number one, belittling learners. Belittling their students. Number two, having the attitude. There's only one right answer, and I know what it is. Okay. Number three, being unprepared to teach. Now, I would submit to you that all three of these have something in common. They have an arrogance of self on the part of the teacher and a lack of love and care for the learners, contempt for the students. That's what it is. There's somebody that's got that attitude, arrogance to themselves and contempt for the people they're supposed to be teaching. What's the chances of having good teaching success with people that you have contempt for? If they feel your contempt, how are you going to reach them? Doesn't work, does it? Those are the signs of a bad teacher. So what about a good teacher? What's a good teacher like? That's the ones we want to have, right? So, you know, my grandkids are all starting school and they're talking about which teachers they have and which ones are good and which ones are bad and what they did and stuff that happened already this week. And I may have got Alyssa in a lot of trouble with her French teacher. And if I did, well, that's too bad. But anyway, so. But they're doing pretty good so far. The schools haven't called a whine about anything yet that I know about. Traits of a good teacher. We started out to have three, but we had a tie, so we have to have four, okay? So there's two number twos. The first one was, can you guess what it is? Number one, respect for the learners. Respect for who they're teaching. Number two, making the learners feel loved and cared for. The other number two, sacrificing their time for the learners. And number four, or actually the number three because we had time for number two, is sharing their passion for the subject. So just think about that in the realm of Sunday school classes and teaching people evangelism classes. That if you have those things, if you respect those that you're teaching, and if they feel love and care out of you, and if they feel that you're willing to spend your time because they're important to you, and you have a passion for the subject. And how can you not have a passion for the subject when the subject is the gospel? Those are the things that make for successful teaching. You know, 35 years ago or so, you know, we had an education committee and we had written down goals for what every class was supposed to do. What every class had as their goal for the class to do. And one of the things that I will never forget was the goals that were written down for the 1- and 2-year-olds. They made kind of an impression on me. There were three things. That when 1- and 2-year-olds went to Bible class, they were supposed to learn, first of all, God loves you. And second, I love you too. And number three is Bible class is where you belong. That's what they were supposed to come away with. They didn't have to write anything down or color anything. They were pretty small, but they were supposed to come back with those three impressions from class. And when it gets all done, no matter what age that you might be teaching or who you might be teaching, what would you do better as your goals than those three? God loves you, I love you, and this is where you belong. Makes a difference, doesn't it? That's what causes people to want to come and be. Those are the things that they're looking for. If you have that kind of relationship, and if the students want to be there, that's what makes learning all of the other stuff possible. You know, those are filling in the details. Your teaching is, it's not the only way to serve God, but it's an important way. And everybody that's sitting here today can help teach. Now, some of you are teaching, you're standing up in front of the class, you're presenting lessons, and if you are, God bless you, that's a great thing. Rudy would like to see you and talk to you if he hadn't signed you up yet. But there's a lot of other ways to help teach. Just think of all of the ways that you can help teach other people. Take this one, for example. What about showing up regular, on time? Doesn't that have a great effect? You know, it's kind of hard to have the teacher to keep his heart to teach if his students are irregular about showing up. And I'll tell you what, with kids, that's a real problem. You know, it's like parents don't get the students there, and the students are there 1 week, and they're not the next, and it just breaks teacher's heart to see it happen. Or showing up after class is half over. It's tough. It really is. There's stuff that you could do to help. I mean, be early. Maybe it'll drag some more people in on time. Bring other people to Bible school. For parents, bringing your kids to Bible school is a big deal. And let me give you a hint. The kids would rather go to Bible school than they would to sit here and listen to a sermon. Did you know that? Do you remember when you were a kid? Which did you enjoy more? Which did you get more out of when you were little? Yeah, they want to be there. So bring them. And bring your friends. It's an important thing. And Sam, you're going to love this one. Be prepared. Study at home before you come. Read the text. It won't hurt you to read Isaiah, right? The next quarter, really, you're teaching next quarter, and it is Matthew. Wouldn't hurt you to start reading Matthew over and over again right now. Start loading it in your brain. There's nothing quite like you being prepared to really help the class. There's other ways that you could do it. There's other ways that you could help. You could offer to pick up the trash or move things around or pass out papers or read a Bible verse in class. There's all kinds of things you can do. Wouldn't it be great if we had some decorations on the walls and here that illustrated what we were teaching? Maybe teachers downstairs would like somebody to volunteer to help them put up some decorations and make some new ones for the classes that they're in. There's a lot of things that we can each do. The other thing that each of us can do is that we can participate. So here it is that you're sitting in class and the teacher's trying to teach and has been talking for a while and nobody has said anything. Well, what's that like? And the teacher stops and he says, and he does this, right? What's he hoping for? Somebody, anybody say anything. Because if you say anything, I mean, you can tell the teacher, where did you get that loud shirt? And that's gonna help start other people start talking. I mean, participation in class is the thing that makes all the difference. Maybe the teacher said something and you thought, I wonder if he said that right. I wonder if he really meant to say that. Or what he said, I sure don't. What do you do when you don't understand what was said? You raise your hand, you say, I didn't understand what you said. Maybe the teacher needs you to do that just to be able to get the point across. You know, you teach by your actions because your actions speak louder than your words. So what can you do? Everybody can help teach. Well, what about if you're somebody who is actually able to teach? You could be teaching. There's nothing wrong with you that you don't have something like you can't talk or something like that you could be teaching. What if you're not? Maybe you should ask yourself, why am I not teaching? Why am I not teaching anybody? And maybe do something about the answer you give. Now, sometimes people are committed to serve in other ways that keeps them from being available to teach. And sometimes people have other things happening in their lives that keep them from teaching. I mean, I kind of know that in a big way recently. Sometimes you can't do what you'd like to be doing. But most of the time, that's not the case. And if it's not the case, there's usually two reasons that keep you from teaching. The first one is for the Christian. And this is that there is something in your life that's keeping you from doing it. Maybe it's some sin that's just completely overtaken you and everybody else knows it and you know it. And it keeps you from teaching. Maybe it's a sin that everybody else doesn't know, but it's inside of you. I mean, there's all kinds of sins of people saying, well, you know, I just don't want to teach. There's all kinds of things that cause people not to do it. It could be that you're sore at somebody in the church. You know what sore is? You know, I did something I wasn't used to and I'm sore all over today. I mean, I can feel my shoulders and my arms and man, I don't know. So hopefully I'll get over that. But have you ever been sore at somebody? What's that do to you? Well, I teach, but I'm sore at old so-and-so. As long as he's here, as long as she's here. Right? Mumble, mumble, mumble. Have you ever seen it? Have you ever done it? Oh, don't. It's bad stuff. Maybe there's somebody that taught you once upon a time, somebody that took the trouble to build a relationship. Maybe you need to go spend some time with them to help get started back up again to do what you should do. Maybe those people are all gone. You know, some of us are old enough, the people that taught us when we were young are pretty much gone by now. And even if they're not physically gone, they really can't do much anymore. Maybe you need to talk with the elders. There's a way to get over this. It really is. But second reason that people don't teach, and this is one that's really, really a problem. Second reason is, it's because you're not a Christian yourself. You know, there's people that come to church for years and they never become a Christian. They can't model what they're not. They can't teach what they haven't known to the point of doing something about it. You can't do that. How are you going to teach somebody that's a new Christian what they should do as a new Christian if you haven't become one yourself? You know, there's something really significant, and you know, being baptized isn't the end of the story. But somebody that's gone through the passages that said, you know what, I'm in a lost state, and I need to acknowledge Christ, and I need to confess what I've sinned, and I need to repent, and I need to be baptized, and I need to live as a faithful Christian for the rest of my life. If you haven't done that, how are you going to teach somebody else to do that? How are you going to teach little kids? There's a one-year-old back there sitting in the McGee's row, right? How are you going to teach him if you don't know that? It's important. Jesus left the throne of glory in heaven where he had everything you could ever dream about. And he emptied himself all out and he came down to live as a man. And he was our teacher. He was our example. He was our sacrifice to make up for our sins. He did all of that so we could be reconciled to God. And if you haven't been, you need to be. It's first step in being a teacher. Is first you have to be what the learners need to become. And in this case, if you haven't taken on Christ, if you haven't taken Him on in all of those ways, including baptism, you need to. Will you come do that tonight? And if we can help you in any other way, will you come forward and let the church help you get on the track?